There are four sessions that we'll be covering. This first session lays the groundwork, kind of the foundation for all that will follow. There are many ways in which this is the most important session because it deals with the most basic, the most fundamental, the most foundational elements of the marriage relationship. We'll be going on in our second session and devoting that specifically to godly husbands. So the whole session will be devoted to breaking down piece by piece what the Bible has to say to husbands regarding their role and responsibilities before the Lord. And then the third session is devoted to wives. So what does it mean to be a godly wife, and what are the various components that are included in that? And then the fourth session will cover a whole array of practical matters that don't fit in one of those first three buckets. So things like communication and child rearing and other things that are very relevant and some of the most common issues that arise within marital conflict and the need for marital unity, etc. In this first session, we'll be covering what is a godly marriage and what does that look like biblically, and especially highlighting some of the priorities that the Bible provides to us. And I hope, by way of introduction, I hope that the first thing that those especially who have been married for some time will recognize is that there is, biblically, for the Christian, a great deal of hope. One of the struggles that couples who are experiencing difficulties, sometimes severe difficulties, one of the difficulties that they face is having a sense of hopelessness, thinking, you know, we've tried, we've been married a long time, we've sought one avenue after another at bringing reconciliation and resolution to some of our difficulties, and there can be fears of hopelessness. But the thing that we find in Scripture is if there are two people who are Christians, that there is great hope, and that the Bible provides us with all that we need. That hope is underlined in two ways. First of all, as I was just saying, that God's Word itself is sufficient. So whatever the problem, the Bible gives us clear, unequivocal answers to how to address those problems and to bring Him glory. And there are various passages of Scripture that especially bring that to the fore. But the second thing is, in addition to the Word of God, is that we have the grace of God. And God's grace is sufficient. And His power is made perfect in our weakness. And where sin has abounded, grace abounds much more. So for many who are watching this video, you can testify that sin has indeed been abounding. And there are habits and deeply ingrained patterns in which sin is being expressed. The Bible tells us that God's grace for the Christian through the ministry of the Holy Spirit is able to abound over all of that. So we have God's Word, we have God's grace, and we have God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is infinite and all-powerful and able, capable to produce the kind of fruit and the growth and change that come with that fruit within the life of the Christian. And so our hope isn't grounded in the wisdom of men or in some sort of tricks that we can conjure up or a formula that can be followed in some moralistic fashion, but it's found in the Lord Himself and in His grace and in His Word, which He's provided for us to give us answers. The other thing I want to say by way of introduction, and this is important, so I hope you receive this. This class, these sessions, these videos are for you, and primarily for you, and not for your spouse. There are many of you who would, either watching this alone or together with your fiancé or spouse, be thinking to yourself, well, now, this is really good. I hope they're paying attention, and I hope they are receiving all of these lessons and points. But I'll say rather directly that If you're thinking that, you are far from the mark, because the material that we're covering ought to be received as from the Lord to the degree that it's biblical for your own conscience and your own mind and your own soul. So don't be elbowing and smirking or condescendingly glancing at your spouse. Profiting from these sessions is dependent upon you being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So it's one thing to nod our head and to amen and to think to ourselves, well, all of this is true. It's quite another thing to bring it to the quick and to see the application of all of these truths worked out within our own life and practice. So the degree to which we can profit as Christians from this material will be dependent on our determination by God's grace to be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's easy to listen and to nod and to go on without change. And so we need to strike while the iron is hot. So I hope that as you watch these videos, that you'll do so prayerfully and that you'll go through the outlines that have been provided in order to confirm that what's being said is actually taught in Scripture. And it would be especially helpful to do that with either your fiancé or your spouse, so that you can, as you go point by point, work out the application and saying, in what ways have we been doing this? In what ways have we not been doing this? And how can we implement more faithfully the sorts of points that are being made here? And all of that is kind of massaging and working into the life of your marriage, these truths. So we encourage you to do that. I want to begin with the foundation of biblical marriage. And this is important because marriage is for magnifying God's glory. If we miss that as Christians, we've really missed everything, because as the Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Our purpose, our aim, our chief or our highest aim is to bring God glory. And that's true in every capacity in which God has made us, including our relationship as husbands and wives in the marriage relationship. It's for magnifying God's glory. And so within Christian marriage, God sets before the world, if you will, a model of Christ and the church, which displays the grace of God and which defines marriage by the self-denying work of the cross, Christ having loved His church and given Himself for her and offered Himself up as a sacrifice for their sins. And so there are lots of themes that can be traced out under this whole idea. Things like sin itself and grace and forgiveness and even God's wrath and union with the Lord Jesus Christ and love. All of these biblical ideas are central to understanding a Christian, a distinctively Christian marriage. And so we see that marriage is, first of all, for magnifying God's glory. We also have to recognize that marriage is a temporary calling. For those who are called to marriage and who, in God's providence, are brought into a marriage relationship, we have to recognize from the beginning that it is a temporary calling. It's not permanent. You can see this in the Gospels and Matthew 22 and in Mark 12 and so on. Marriage is one way of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve Him as members of the church. We serve Him as brothers and sisters within a family. And we serve Him in the vocations that He's given us. There are lots of responsibilities and functions that God's given to us in which we serve Christ. Marriage is one of those. It's an arena in which we seek to exalt the Lord Jesus and bring praise to Him. But it is not something that is guaranteed in this life. That's why I say it's temporary at best. Whether due to sickness or due to death or due to celibacy, it's not guaranteed. And so with all of God's gifts, we must hold it loosely. We can come to these sorts of sessions and think, well, I want a biblical marriage. And yet we can take what is a good gift from God that's intended to be used for His glory, and as with all of His other gifts, we can transform it into an idol. And we can try to make marriage something that God has not designed it to be, and to get out of marriage something that God never promised to provide for us within marriage. And so Christ Himself, of course, and His gospel, the gospel of His grace, is our greatest gift. And though the Lord may withhold from us marriage, or the Lord may remove from us in His providence a marriage relationship, there is one thing for the Christian that He never takes away, and that is Himself. And if we're a Christian, that we are wed to the Lord Jesus Christ as our heavenly husband, we being the bride of Christ, and He has promised to never leave us or forsake us, and to give us His Holy Spirit, and to uphold and sustain us by His grace. And so we see that as our greatest, our chief gift. Having said that, we also are happy to acknowledge that marriage is a great gift from God. And so it is a blessing, and it is designed by the Lord to serve, to function within the Christian life as a blessing, an encouragement, and a help to us in our earthly pilgrimage and in our walk before the Lord. But as I said a moment ago, marriage must not become a self-serving idol. How is that worked out? How do we recognize whether it is an idol, and how do we address it when we are tempted to transform marriage into an idol? Well, first of all, love for Christ must surpass love for our spouse. Love for Christ has to surpass love for our spouse. In fact, as many of you will readily acknowledge, unless we love Christ most, we cannot truly love our spouse at all. And if we love our spouse more than Christ, then we're not actually loving them. We're demonstrating something less than love, something that, if we worked out all the implications, could amount to hatred. Just as a parent who is misguided thinks that somehow withholding discipline from their child is a means of demonstrating love to them, the Bible and the book of Proverbs tells us very clearly that no, it's in fact hatred for their souls. And so we have to love Christ, and our love for Him must surpass our love for any spouse. We love our spouse best by loving Christ most. And the fact is that whenever your spouse replaces Jesus, you are forsaking the fountain of living waters in exchange for a broken cistern. These are words from Jeremiah 2, something that's not limited, of course, to marriage. Whenever we replace the Lord Jesus Christ with anything, in this case our spouse, we're forsaking the fountain of living waters and going to a broken cistern. But it's also true that idolizing our spouse can itself be a source of marital strife. When you put your spouse in the place of Christ and expect them to supply something that the Lord Jesus alone can supply, and which He alone has promised to supply, then you become hypersensitive to all the fluctuations of your husband or wife's love and the way in which they're relating to you. You become easily provoked when they do not meet your expectations. So you think that they are to provide things which God has not designed for them to provide. And that raises unbiblical expectations, which then, of course, are dashed upon the rocks. And along with that comes the dashing of your own heart and destabilizing your own walk. If your endless supply of satisfying waters flows from Christ, which it ought to, and Christ alone, then you will rejoice when Christ determines to use your spouse as a source of His expressing love to you. So if you're looking ultimately past your spouse to the Lord for your source of joy and happiness and blessing in this life, then when the Lord is pleased to bring all of that to you through your spouse, you'll see it actually as the Lord Himself showing His love to you. And thus your heart will be raised in greater thanksgiving and praise and love for Him, without putting, of course, your spouse in Christ's place. But when your spouse fails to meet expectations, or your spouse, in fact, hurts or disappoints you, then if the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of your joy and blessing in this world, then your source of happiness will be remaining uninterrupted. And you'll see that when the Lord at times is pleased to bring blessing through your spouse, that's something you praise Him for. And when He's pleased in His wisdom to withhold that through the particular object of your spouse, you're also content, and you're able to yield and bring yourself under in submission to Him, His infinite wisdom in those circumstances. So the condition of your marriage to Christ will directly influence the outworking of your marriage to your spouse. So you think, first of all, if you're a Christian, you are wed to your heavenly husband, and the condition of that relationship has a direct bearing on the relationship with your husband or your wife in this world. If your relationship with the Lord Jesus is strong and vibrant, and if there's closeness and intimacy and fellowship that's being kept up with Him, then your marriage will reap some of the benefits that come with that. It will be a source of strength for your marriage. But if your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not strong, and it's in fact waning, and there's a complacency and apathy and drifting and distance and so on, then one can be sure that it's going to find some of its repercussions and ramifications upon your marriage relationship. And so it's a beautiful Christ-magnifying display when both spouses are living faithful to the Lord. So if both husband and wife are walking close with the Lord and close with one another, then there's something very sweet and rich and blessed in those circumstances. Now you say to yourself, well, that's fine and good, Pastor. But the real story is that there are times when perhaps you feel as if you are exercised as a Christian and you're serious and you're seeking to pursue the Lord and walk with the Lord and obey the Lord and honor the Lord, and your spouse is not. And so your spouse is the one who is lagging. And it may be that the spouse is even, your spouse is unconverted. And what about those circumstances? There's not the same degree of hope of both Christians, both people being Christians, or both Christians equally pursuing the Lord and following Him. But the fact is that even if your spouse is unwilling to pursue Christ at all, or to the same degree as yourself, you can live an abundantly blessed life, a life that has full of love and joy and peace, and you are still capable of bringing glory to God if the Lord Jesus Himself is preeminent. And so Paul has material, which we'll come to later, on this matter, where he speaks of a wife in relationship to an unconverted husband and notes how her conversation, her walk with the Lord, is able to have an impact upon an unconverted husband despite his lack of interest or spiritual life himself. So this is the foundation for a biblical marriage. It begins and really ends with Christ Himself and with the gospel and with the grace that He provides for us. Secondly, God's design for marriage. We understand something of the foundation. What about the design? And there are a few things. First of all, there's really a primary design, and then there are some secondary elements that relate to the design that God has given to marriage. So one thinks of simple illustrations like a house. A house is designed to provide you warmth and shelter from the various elements, rain and snow and so on. It provides you a place to sleep and to cook your food and to eat and so on. It's not designed to transport you to work or to see your grandmother a few states away. It doesn't have wheels. It doesn't function in that way. It's given a different purpose. And so when we say what's the design of marriage, we're talking about what's the purpose? You know, what aim is God given? How is it to function within our Christian life? And the primary design is companionship. The primary design of marriage is companionship. So there's Adam, and he's in the garden, and he discovers that he doesn't have one that's like him. And so the Lord provides for him a companion, provides, creates Eve, who serves as a helpmeet to him, to abide with him. And so the first design or function of marriage is to provide intimate marital companionship for the Christian, to assist us in our earthly pilgrimage and our life in this world and our service of the Lord. And you see this in various places, like the book of Proverbs, in addition to obviously the book of Genesis and even the prophets like Malachi 2 and so on. Primary purpose or design is companionship. The secondary design is threefold. The first is procreation, which again we find in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. In chapter 2, the Lord says you're to be fruitful and multiply. So one purpose is procreation. Closely connected with that is the propagation of a godly seed, a covenant seed in the church. And just as Malachi 2 verse 14 makes reference to this element of companionship, it also reinforces this idea of God raising up a covenant seed in the church. And then the third function is preventing lust and fornication. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes clear that there are parameters that are placed on marital or sexual intimacy, and God has provided marriage for the expression and fulfillment of those needs. And so procreation, the propagation of covenant seed, and the prevention of lust and fornication are some of the other secondary designs. Listen to how the Westminster Confession pulls some of these things together in chapter 24, paragraph 2. Westminster Confession says, "Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife." There's an element of companionship. "For the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue," there's procreation, "and of the church with a holy seed, and for prevention of uncleanness." So you see all of these elements coming together in that paragraph. So that's God's design for marriage. Next, thirdly, what is the first priority of marriage? What is our numero uno, our first priority, the big thing, the main thing that we are to focus on? And it can be expressed with various words, but it comes together in the idea of unity or oneness or togetherness. This is the first priority that God has given to biblical marriage. Think about it. You see that this is true, for example, in the supreme model of marriage, in the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. The Lord, in many places, like Ephesians 5, most obviously, he underlines this unity that they are brought together in union with one another, the believer and the Lord Jesus. We see, secondly, that it's specifically prescribed in Scripture. We're to dwell with husbands and wives, are to dwell together in unity, and are to be co-heirs together of the grace of life, and are seek and to cultivate that oneness. And then it's also illustrated physically in the consummating act of marriage, which demonstrates unity as well. So if that's the first priority, then that's really the thing that we want to focus on in this session. The main thing that we want to focus on is, okay, how do we cultivate this unity? If that's the first priority, then we need to be furnished with some clear biblical instruction, application of how to cultivate, how to live out, how to implement this togetherness, this oneness. And you'll see the relationship between three different things. There's a relationship between unity and trust and openness. These all flow together. Unity has to be built upon trust, and trust is built in large measure upon openness. There has to be wholehearted trust. That's the foundation for unity in every relationship. So one thinks of, for example, the relationship between the Christian and Christ, between a sinner and our Savior. It's built upon trust. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Faith in Christ. Confidence in Him. This is what unites us to Him. But we also see it in common Christian friendships with David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18 and in other passages. But you also see it in marriage, in Proverbs 31, verse 11, marriage itself. Trust. Her husband safely trusts in her. It's the idea that's given there in Proverbs 31. There has to be trust. And this trust is guarded in marriage by openness and honesty. In fact, one can almost determine the depth of a relationship on these criteria. So you have an acquaintance that you've met casually. You do not have a close relationship with them. There's not a great deal of unity with them. And that's partly due to the fact that you don't have a great deal of trust. There isn't the kind of development in that relationship that's fostered trust. And therefore, you're going to have very limited openness. So with an acquaintance, you'll speak to them about some things, maybe the weather or things that are happening in the news. You're not going to pour out your heart to them. You're not going to bare your soul to them. It would be unwarranted to demonstrate that sort of openness without the corresponding trust. And then you can kind of go through the different relationships, friendships that you have. Some are more shallow friendships, perhaps, and then there are increasing degrees of depth that you have with various folks, so that your greatest friends, your strongest friends, your closest friends, you have the greatest trust in, and therefore you have the greatest willingness to be open with. You'll tell them things that you would never tell others. And so at the very bottom of that, in terms of human relationships, is the husband-wife relationship, where there's the greatest degree of openness. There's an intimacy, and there's an acquaintance and knowledge at all sorts of different levels between a husband and wife that is not shared by any other. And there's the greatest degree of trust, or ought to be, within that relationship. All of that underlines and is directly related to this idea of unity. Loving your spouse is required of both husbands and wives. Now we're going to, when we come to the session on husbands, this will be a point that we will punctuate and reinforce, that the husband's chief duty is to love his wife. But the Bible also says that wives are to love their husbands. So when the older women are teaching the younger women in Titus 2, it's to love their husbands and to love their children. Love does not assume evil or impute motives. So you need to go back and read through 1 Corinthians 13. Here we have, with under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the characteristics of true love, biblical love. And among the things that are listed there, love does not assume evil. Love does not impute the motives of a person. We can see what they say, we can see what they do, but we cannot see why they say it or why they do it. We don't know what's driving them or motivating them. And if you assume anything, love says that you're to assume the best. You're to think the best. And so you're to put the best spin on what they're saying or why they're looking the way they are or what they're doing. You're to think the best. And so there are countless problems that could be avoided within not only the marriage relationship, of course, but all relationships, by simply recognizing that you did not know what your spouse was thinking or feeling in a given situation, despite the fact that you are persuaded to the contrary. So you think you are plumb sure that you know what they were thinking or what they were feeling. If you came to the truthful recognition that you did not know those things, it would avoid a whole bunch of difficulties that you're otherwise vexed with. The next thing that we see with regards to love is not something you fall into. So this is common language, right? I fell into love with this person, or he fell into love with that person. Love is not something you fall into. It is a commitment to give one's life to another, to give yourself to another. Why are some people so googie-eyed about the prospects of marriage? Is it so that they will feel cherished? Is it because they think about the prospects of being respected and to have the exclusive affection and the daily attention of someone? Or are they googie-eyed about the prospects of marriage because they're driven by the idea of giving up their life out of a desire to serve someone else? You see, the latter is what biblically the Lord teaches us, not the former. It's not self-serving. It's not something that is to gratify our own selfish interests. Do we choose a spouse on the basis of who makes us feel good about ourselves, or on the basis of godliness and a like-minded pursuit of God's glory? One thinks this is someone that we have a close connection with, that we would be able to skillfully and by God's grace bring him glory and honor and praise well together. That's love. Love is giving ourselves to another person, serving another person, denying ourselves in order to bless another person. What's the opposite of love? Lust. Lust is the opposite of love. And if love is defined in terms of giving, which we'll reinforce more later, then what's the essence of lust? The essence of lust is getting, not giving. Lust is consumed with getting. Love is a commitment to giving. Sometimes giving irrespective of our feelings or emotions. In fact, some of the greatest expressions of love are when we deny ourselves and when we give to another when we don't feel like or have emotionally warm fuzzies in the process. And yet we still carry out these works of self-denying service. Lust says, I want for myself. Love says, I will sacrifice for my spouse. And so in order to mortify lust, what do we have to do? We have to dethrone ourselves. It's placing ourselves upon the throne. It's idolizing ourselves, making ourselves potentate and king and the one who controls all of our circumstances. We are to find our joy in bringing joy to our spouse. This can be revolutionary to many people. We find our joy in bringing joy or producing joy in our spouse rather than in things that are self-gratifying. So when I identify and pursue ways of blessing my spouse and then I see the joy that it produces in them as a result, I derive my joy from seeing the joy that has been produced in them. This is love. This is giving. And our blessing, our joy, our happiness is actually secondary, and it's reciprocated from this selfless pursuit of someone else's joy. So love is giving, love is self-denial, love is sacrifice, love is a commitment in the first place, whereas lust, in contrast, is all about self-gratification and getting and the pursuit of one's own happiness and interest. So notice the relationship of love and giving in Scripture. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Galatians 2:20, John 3:16. These are all very familiar passages to most of you. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved and gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There's a correspondence between love, biblically, a correspondence between love and giving. And so we're to make it a habit to be constantly looking to give of ourself to one another. And that of course, doesn't come primarily in things like money, though it could include that. We give our time. We give by listening. We give in the words that we speak, which are edifying and encouraging and build up another. We give in terms of gifts and those sorts of things. We give physically. We give in our service, looking for ways in which to actually be a practical help to folk. We give emotionally. We give in terms of our thought, thinking about them, and thus being thoughtful in how we relate to them. All of these things, and many, many, many more, are arenas in which our giving find expression. The Bible says that love does not seek its own. So if you go back to that catalog provided in 1 Corinthians 13, one of the things you'll note is that love does not seek its own. Which is to say, love is not selfish. We should not love in order to be loved back. So isn't this a common pitfall for those in marriage? We give in order to get. But the motivation of getting is not love at all. And so the idea of loving in order to be loved or giving in order to get turns everything on its head. It's the exact opposite of what the Bible has prescribed for us. We're not to love in order to motivate the person to be happy to then give us what we want. No, what we're to do is to give ourselves 100% to the other person with 0% expectation of anything in return. Now you imagine for just a second the marriage where each spouse is devoted 100% to doing everything in their power to bring joy to their spouse, and 0% devoted to watching out for themselves. If both husband and wife are doing this, 100% focused on the other, 0% focused on themselves, you can get a sense of how wonderful, one could say heavenly, that would be in that marriage relationship. This is the kind of self-denial to which God is calling us. You have that beautiful expression of Timothy that Paul attributes to him in Philippians 2. And he says, there's no one like-minded to Timothy. You know, it's hard to find someone like Timothy who's not looking out for himself and pursuing things for himself, but is giving himself in service to the care of the church, in this case, to the Philippians. And so if we have this as our goal, it will be a source of deep, lasting blessing, the goal of giving to our spouse. It's also a majestic display of the glory of Christ and his gospel. Jesus is a great king. In fact, he's the King of Kings. He's the Prince of the kings of the earth. He's the governor of the nations. He's Messiah the Prince. Jesus is a great king. In our day and age and throughout the ages, kings often have been found as those who use their position and their power not for the good of those who are under them, but for themselves. And so they fleece the populace in order to build themselves, accumulate for themselves great sources of sums of wealth and so on. And the Bible warns us against this sort of thing. And in fact, the Bible prescribes the opposite in places like Romans 13, where it says that they're to be a minister, a servant of God and of the people. Well, Christ is a radically different kind of king, because he did not come, as it were, to fleece his people. He came and gave everything. He withheld nothing. He gave of his own resources. He condescended. And in all of his regal glory, he provided for his people out of his own self and resources all that they needed. so that the gospel is defined by grace, God giving to us. Not us giving to God, but God giving to us what is undeserved and could not be merited or earned in and of ourselves. And so this whole relationship of marital love and the refusal of marital lust really is an exhibition of the glory of Christ. He withheld nothing. He gave everything for his bride. Philippians 2, again in those early verses. He gave everything, condescended to take on the form of a servant. And so the church is called upon to withhold nothing as well. We're to give all for our heavenly husband. We're to love him and to employ all of the gifts and grace, all of the resources he's given us, all of our time, everything we are, in his service for his glory. And so this is an exhibition of the grace of God in the gospel. And so here you see this whole idea of cultivating unity is rooted in this rich, fertile soil of biblically defined love. And you immediately begin to recognize lust is not something that's merely sexual. It's not looking at someone in a sensual and inappropriate, adulterous way. It's far bigger, far more fundamental than that. It's found in all of the instances in which, quite apart from sensuality, we're trying to get something for ourselves rather than to give of ourselves for another. Well, if the essence of love is giving to others, then we need to learn how to express that effectively. In other words, it's essential for us to know how others like to be served or blessed, or what's meaningful to them. How do we demonstrate love in a way that registers with them, in a way that is a blessing when they receive it? Which is to say, we're not to look for ways to give to other people exclusively in terms of how we like to receive it. I don't go around and relate to everyone else and show love to them only in the way that I like to receive love. But I want to identify how do they like to receive it? What's truly a blessing to them? That requires some study. This is why, as we'll see when we get to the material on husbands, husbands are told to know and understand their wives. If they're going to love them, it's a study. It's work. It's something that has to be, our minds have to be applied to. How is it that we can effectively bless them, demonstrate love in a way that's meaningful to them? And so this is another form of self-denial, finding our joy in producing joy in the object of our love. It's also, as I say, an aspect of knowing your spouse, understanding them. And so love can be expressed in thousands of ways. I mean, there are lots and lots and lots of ways, not all of which are equally meaningful to everyone. So, for example, you can serve folk. You can find practical things that need to be done and go and do them for that person, helping them, doing projects, carrying out tasks. I mean, there's a person in our family who's very much this way. They show up at our house and our extended family, and they've not sooner walked through the door and they're busying themselves and looking for projects to do. What are they doing? They're pouring out their heart. They love us. They're happy to see us. They're looking for ways to demonstrate that love in a way that reflects their own interests and so on. Another way of demonstrating love is physical contact. And so, and again, this is, we're not talking about the marital intimacy or that relationship here. We're talking about more generally physical contact, even men between men, shaking hands, the embrace, the patting one another on the back, all these sorts of things. There's just the everyday sort of physical contact that expresses, registers affection and love to a person. Some like to be snuggled and touched more than others. You can give gifts and write notes and surprise people with giving them cards and other things, and this means a lot. There's verbal expression. There's giving words of praise and encouragement and appreciation and admiration, talking to them. They love to hear and to speak and to converse. Other people like spending time together, and just being together means a lot. It could be not touching each other or speaking to one another, but just sitting with one another or traveling somewhere, going places together. There's loyalty and faithfulness and a whole myriad of other things, ways in which love can be expressed. And one has to be desirous of identifying the ways in which our spouse likes to receive love.